Is God even there? First character in our study was Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Reasonable doubts, right? God calls him. You go and you march into the royal court of Egypt and you make demands of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. Tell him to let my people go. And obviously Moses questioned that calling. God was so gracious and patient with him. God gave him answer after answer. Moses asked, "Who am I?" And God answered, "I will be with you." Moses asked, "Who should I say you are? What kind of God are you?" And God answered, "I am that I am, Yahweh," right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses asked, "What if they don't believe me?" And God says, "Look, here are these three signs. Right, the staff and the hand and the water turned blood, this will convince them." Moses asked, "How will I speak?" God answered, "Who made your mouth, Moses? I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what you shall speak." And finally, Moses asked, "Can you please send somebody else?" God's anger was kindled against Moses. But God's purposes would not be stopped. God was going to deliver His people from Egypt. And God appointed Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. Moses doubted God's power in that story. And we made this statement. When God says, "I am," it's foolish for us to argue, "I am not." Well, today we're going to look at the second character in our study, Gideon. He didn't so much doubt God's power as he doubted God's presence. In the words of Judges 6, verse 13, "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened?" Like Moses, God wants to move Gideon beyond reasonable doubt. I ran across a statement. I never really thought about this before, but I ran across a statement about the difference between bravery and courage. And we may be splitting hairs there, but it's helpful. Bravery versus courage. Bravery is acting without fear and is often seen as instinctive. Courage involves acting while experiencing fear and is driven by belief in a greater purpose. You all remember all the scary new things you had to overcome when you were a kid? For some of us, it's been longer than for others, right? But do you remember those scary things? Riding a bike without training wheels. Walking into a dark basement. Jumping into the deep end of a swimming pool. You know, some children are adventurous, others are cautious. I was not a cautious one. I was probably a more adventurous one. But for those with a less than adventurous spirit, you know, childhood can be filled with some frightening experiences. But there's one thing that always makes the difference. I think you're already a step ahead of me here. The assurance that dad or mom is with you. Their presence allowed you to do what? Take off the training wheels, right? To take that first step towards the dark, musty basement, right? To jump off the edge and into the pool. Even though you were afraid, right? Back to that definition of courage, facing fear while being courageous, confident while experiencing fear. All this leads us to, we have that same assurance of God's presence, which leads us to our timeless principle, Gideon, story of Gideon, Judges 6 and 7, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Here's the main theme for the day. Knowledge of God's presence makes us courageous. Knowledge of God's presence makes us courageous. True biblical courage is the ability to face fear, which we all experience, but do so while trusting in God's presence. Some of us are dealing with a lot of fear today. Maybe fear related to your health or the health of somebody you love. Maybe it's fear of sharing your faith, fear of serving in ministry, a fear of the future, about the future of your child, fear about the future of your marriage, fear of failure, fear of death, fear of financial insecurity, fear of the unknown, and we could go on and on. And you know what fears are burdening your heart this morning. The words fear and afraid, they appear throughout Gideon's story. And as God promised Moses, I will be with you, so He promises Gideon. And it has this transforming effect on his life, which will form our outline for today. Gideon's first presented to us as the fearful farmer. Gideon the fearful farmer. And before we jump into the story, just a little bit of quick background on the book of Judges. That title, Judges, refers to the 12 leaders that God gave Israel. Not just judicial leaders, but military leaders that God raised up to deliver Israel from their enemies. Divinely empowered military leaders. You look at the book of Judges, and it spans about 350 years from Joshua and his conquest of the land to the rise of Samuel, the last judge, the one who bridged the judges and the kings. So 350-year window here. The book of Judges is the tragic sequel to Joshua. You read through Joshua, and the people of Israel are obedient in conquest of the land. Then you reach Judges, and they're disobedient, and we find that they're constantly defeated. Yet God, because of His covenant mercy, delivers them over and over again. And we discover a pattern as we read through Judges. The Israelites did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then what happened? They were conquered. They were oppressed by other nations, by surrounding nations. And then they cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord raised up a judge to deliver them. That's how the story of Gideon begins, if you look with me. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did that what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? So here comes the pattern, the start of that pattern. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So the Midianites, they're still feeling the sting of this defeat they experienced during Israel's wilderness wanderings. They're nomadic herdsmen. Each year they show up at harvest time in the land of Canaan. Now think about this for a minute. I'm going to kind of summarize the next section here. You have a garden. Some of you enjoy gardening. You work hard at it, right? Tilling the soil, planting the seeds, tending the plants, watering them, removing the weeds in hopes of this bountiful harvest to come. But as the first fruits and vegetables start to appear, your neighbor shows up. A whole bunch of your neighbors show up, and they swarm your garden there, and they take your produce by force. This happens every single year at the same time, year after year, and there's nothing that you can do about it. That's how the Israelites feel here. 7 years of this happening, and the Midianites are a formidable enemy. They're compared in the text to a swarm of innumerable locusts. And they set up camp in the land, and all the Israelites can do is run away and hide in the mountains. Then the Midianites leave after they've stolen all the produce. The Israelites return to the land, and they find it ravaged, this land of milk and honey. They're impoverished, no sustenance. Text says, no oxen or sheep or donkey. And in the midst of their suffering, they cry out to God. God sends a prophet to reveal to them the reason for their oppression. And it is very clear what the reason is. The reason is idolatry. Problem isn't the Midianites. The problem is the Israelites. They fear false gods more than they fear the one true and living God. And I want to make a quick point here. Please understand, suffering is not always the result of sin. We talked about that this past Wednesday quite a bit. But sometimes it is. And in this case, for the Israelites, their suffering is because of their sin. So it's worth asking this morning, is God trying to get my attention through this suffering that I'm experiencing? Is there some sin that I need to confess and forsake in my life? Is God trying to draw me back into that close communion and fellowship with Himself? Well, the Lord here in the story hears the cry of His people, raises up Gideon. But our first impression here of Gideon doesn't give us a whole lot of hope for the Israelites. Look at verse 11, Judges 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Let's stop there. So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon while he's threshing wheat, likely another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And Gideon's introduced as the son of Joash the Abizrite, which means he's from a clan within the tribe of Manasseh. Later he refers to it as the weakest clan. Here he is at the wine press. It's just kind of strange if you're familiar with ancient times and practices. A wine press, a strange place to be threshing wheat. So it was a carved pit in the rock where grapes were supposed to be trodden under feet. Makes sense, right? A wine press. But wheat, was normally threshed on a wooden floor out in the open area so that when it was thrown up, the wind could carry away the chaff. So why is Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? It's because of fear of discovery. He's afraid. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's working out of view under this terebinth tree. Kind of ironic. You know what Gideon's name means? It means to cut down or to break off. A pretty powerful name, but Gideon's no Clint Eastwood. He's no Liam Neeson. You can put whatever actor you want in that line. God calls a fearful farmer in the weakest clan to be Israel's deliverer. There's a word of encouragement there for me. Word of encouragement there for you too. Those who think, you know, God could never use a nobody like me. Well, He can. Here's a fearful farmer that He's going to transform and use in a mighty way. Notice what God calls him. Mighty man of valor. Kind of weird, right? That's a little bit strange. Hey, you over there hiding under the tree, you mighty warrior. Here's a guy who's scared, hiding. And God calls him a mighty warrior. Why? How can he be called a mighty warrior? It's because of the phrase that appears right before it. The Lord is with you. Right? That's what makes a person, a man or woman of valor, a mighty warrior. The only way Gideon can be called mighty is because the Lord is with him. God doesn't call, we have to understand this, God doesn't call Gideon because he's courageous. God makes Gideon courageous because of his calling. Right? Because he's willing to step out in faith, as we'll see. Title, Mighty Man of Valor, reflects his potential. Right? He's not there yet. His potential through divine enablement. His potential through the presence of God in his life. But Gideon questions the Lord's presence. Look at verse 13 of Judges 6. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you." Hang on to that phrase. We're going to keep coming back to it. "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon's theology is a little weak at this point in the story. Right? Why has all this happened to us? He's forgotten, and I brought this up this past Wednesday, he's forgotten the terms of God's covenant with His people, Deuteronomy 30. God said this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God by loving Him, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you are drawn away to worship other gods, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. It seems Gideon's a little weak again in his theology. He's forgotten the terms of God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Leading up to this recent oppression, Israel has suffered 43 years. You can read chapters 1 through 5. They've suffered 43 years at the hands of other nations, but they haven't learned their lesson. They're still worshiping false idols. There's not been true repentance. But what is true repentance? A desire to turn away from sin altogether. Not just to escape the consequences of sin, but to turn away from it and to pursue God. Otherwise, it's just remorse, and remorse accomplishes no lasting good. God's discipline here in the story, it's proof. Proof of God's presence. Proof of God's love for His people. Proof of God's care for His people. Consider on the screen the teachings of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. And God's discipline assures us that we're His children. As a loving Father, He delights in us. And He can't stand by and just watch as we destroy ourselves with sin. He has to intervene because of His great love for His children. That's what's happening here. Lord commands Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel. Of course, the might that Gideon has is the Lord's might because of His presence, as we'll clearly find out. But like Moses, Gideon doubts. How can I save Israel? God, are You sure You have the right guy here? I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. God would have to spend time with Gideon, turning his question marks into exclamation points. Got away with words. That's a good way of looking at the story, looking at the story of Moses as well. Gideon says, my clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my father's house, but God's commandments are His enablements, right? If we'll just obey, if we'll just step out in faith and obey, God will always do the rest. You might wonder, well, why would God choose someone like me? I love Paul's words to the church, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29 on the screen. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Gideon's not qualified. God is. And God assures Gideon of His presence. I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as one man. That is, you'll defeat this massive army as if it's just one little wimpy guy. That's what God is saying to Gideon here. It should have sounded familiar. Gideon knew the history of Israel. On the screen here, Joshua 1, verses 5 and 9, God spoke similar words to Joshua. He said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Everything we ever need in life is in that phrase, I will be with you. God's saying it this morning. He's shouting it to us. I will be with you. Courage is the ability to face fear by trusting in God's presence. Gideon asks for a sign, much like Moses here. Verse 17, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Let's stop there. Gideon's a little bit uncertain about the identity of this visitor, of this guest. In an act of hospitality, food of course being scarce, Gideon prepares a young goat. He bakes enough bread for an entire family. Then he presents it to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord reaches out the staff in his hand and touches the meal with the tip of it, and fire from a rock consumes the meal. Then the angel of the Lord vanishes into thin air. Gideon immediately realizes he is in the presence of God. Look at verse 22 with me in our text. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He's afraid now, because look what the next verse says. "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." So Gideon fears for his life. Well, what's he afraid of? Remember in the story of Moses, God said, "No man shall see me and live." But here in form of the angel of the Lord, the glory of God is veiled in a way, and he speaks words of peace to Gideon. Quick word here before we move on. When God calls us to do something beyond our ability, which is really what every calling of His is in our lives, then we need to look to Him. We don't need to be looking to ourselves. And Scripture proves it. Job said to God, "I know that you can do all things." We'll talk about Job later in our series. God asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It was Jeremiah who declared, "Ah, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you." Remember what the angel said to Mary, getting close to Christmas season here, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Likewise, Jesus taught his disciples, "With God, all things are possible." And then Paul finally testified, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So I say it again, when God says, "I am," we are foolish to say, "I am not." Back to the story here. Gideon's family, deeply involved in Baal worship. His own father, his neighbors, the entire nation of Israel are Baal worshipers. There's no sense in warring against the Midianites. Think about it. Why are the Midianites here? They're oppressing Israel because of idolatry. So there's no sense in warring against them if there's an altar to Baal standing in the very town center of the Israelites. It has to be torn down, and God gives Gideon that difficult assignment, and fear grips his heart again. Look with me at verse 25. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." If God's going to use you, He's got to first go to war against the idols in your life. Now you may be thinking, "Pastor, I don't have any idols in my life." I think we all do. We'll just sit and ponder it for a few moments. There are some clues that reveal idols in our lives. Those who were here Wednesday night, this will sound familiar to you. Several clues that will identify idols in your life. Something has become an idol when it causes me to disobey God, when it gives me greater joy than Christ, when it is what I daydream and talk about the most. Golf's been an idol in my life the last couple of months. Me and the boys have gotten into it. But really, desiring to get out there and play, we can enjoy the good things that God gives us in life, but they don't need to occupy our hearts and minds all the time, right? When it's what I daydream and talk about the most, when it's what I fear losing the most, when it's what I spend the most money and time on. Right? Some probing clues there. And I wonder, is there an idol that's taking God's rightful place on the throne of your heart? If there is, tear it down. Tear it down by God's grace and with His help. The first commandment says this, "You shall have no other gods before Me." God goes on to say, "For I, the Lord your God, am what? I am a jealous God." God refuses to share His glory with anyone else or anything else. Tear down the idols of your heart. God wants to use you. Gideon does as the Lord commands. Tears down his father's altar here, using a bull. That's interesting. A bull was a symbol of Baal. Then cuts down the Asherah, likely a sacred pole used in the worship of the fertility goddess. Uses the wood from that to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. A huge task. So Gideon involves 10 of his servants. Because he's too afraid, there's the fear again in our text. He does it at night. Understandable. And we see that God never rebukes him for that. Why? It goes back to our definition of courage again. Courage involves acting while experiencing fear, and courage is driven by a belief in a greater purpose. Townspeople come out in the morning. They discover the altar broken down. They're furious. They identify Gideon as the culprit. They demand his execution on the spot. But think about his father too. We'd expect his father to be a little bit upset, right? Tore down his father's altar, sacrificed his father's bull. Quite impressive there. God's presence is undeniable in this moment. God's at work in the heart of Joash. What does Joash do? Joash defends Gideon, says this, "If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself." God's presence is there working in the heart of Joash. Of course, the non-existent deity can do nothing. Can do nothing because he is not real. And it seems like, we don't know for certain in the text, but it seems that Gideon's courage here is inspiring others, inspiring his own father to move towards repentance. Gideon gets this new name, Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend against him." So this living reminder that there is only one true and living God in Israel. A great victory. Great victory. Wait a minute, here come the Midianites for their annual invasion. Verse 33 of our text. "Now all the Midianites and some of their allies here, the Amalekites and the people of the east, came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." What a great phrase that is. "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun, to Naphtali. And they went up to meet them." Let's stop there. The Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon. Gideon's now empowered by the personal presence of God in his life. He immediately starts to gather an army. But as we look, we don't see the numbers right here in our text, but you can discover in the larger text. What chance do 32,000 men have against 135,000 Midianites? I love the words of the psalmist. Look on the screen. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Right? The Lord promises to be with Gideon. The victory is sure. Gideon still has his doubts. And so we arrive at the famous fleece test. You all heard about the fleece, the putting out of the fleece. What does that mean? It means, at least in contemporary terms, how we use it or misuse it, means to ask God to guide us by fulfilling some condition that we've set before Him. I want to say up front, this is not a biblical method of determining or discerning the will of God. Why do I say that? Because Gideon already knows what the will of God is, right? Go and deliver my people Israel. He already knows what God's will is in the story. He's looking for assurance. God, show me that I'll win the victory. God, show me that You'll be present with me. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If You will save Israel by My hand, as You have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that You will save Israel by My hand, as You have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, I guess that wasn't enough, or maybe is a bit natural in his thinking. Gideon said to God, "Let not Your anger burn against me." You see, he understands a little bit of lack of faith here on his part. "Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. I think we see God here patiently condescending, coming down to the level of Gideon's weak faith. I think Warren Wiersbe's perspective is pretty accurate. I don't mean to be offensive if you're one who puts out fleeces, but I think he's on the right track here. He says putting out a fleece is not only an evidence of our unbelief, but it's also an evidence of our pride. And listen to what he says. He's got a point. God has to do what I tell Him to do before I'll do what He tells me to do. Something for us to ponder today. God isn't obligated to respond to our demands. When He does, it's only because of His grace and our lack of faith. Even Gideon knows that, as I said, he says, "Lord, let not Your anger burn against me." So at this point, nothing left for Gideon to do except what? Obey. Trust and obey God and do what He's asked him to do. God's been patient with Gideon here as he undergoes this transformation. He's patient with us as we undergo our transformation. God is changing him from the fearful farmer in our second point this morning into the fearless warrior. J.D. Greer was preaching on Gideon and he shared a list of phobias in a sermon. These things that cause such stress that they interrupt normal life function. In his words, he said this, "Here are the usuals. Arachnophobia, the fear of spiders." Some of you just got the hair standing up on your neck just with that word. "Ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. Necrophobia, the fear of death." We talked about this one a couple weeks ago. "Glossophobia, fear of public speaking." Greer goes on to say, interestingly, people rank fear of public speaking higher than they do the fear of death. Jerry Seinfeld. "That means for most people, if they had to go to a funeral, they'd rather be the guy in the casket than the one giving the eulogy." Jerry Seinfeld, that's pretty good. Then there are the unusual ones. Listen to some of these phobias. Olfactophobia, I'm going to try my best to pronounce them right. Olfactophobia, the fear of foul smells. Claire shook in her seat last night when I said that one. How about this one? Dorophobia, the fear of animal fur. Greer says this, "Not what you expected, right? As a dad of three girls, I developed the other kind of dorophobia." If you're a younger dad, you know what he's talking about, Dora the Explorer. Calrolophobia, the fear of clowns. Yeah, true. Omphalophobia, the fear of belly buttons. That one's a little weird. Greer says, it didn't specify whether innies or outies are more terrifying. That's pretty good. And nomophobia, the fear of being without your phone. Those of you who just looked up from your scrolling, that's you this morning. All right, fear of all kinds, part of life. Success is determined by how well we manage our fears. C.S. Lewis, obviously a deep thinker, had a way with words, screw tape letters. He wrote this, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. Virtues like faith and hope, they're not genuine if they only exist when things are easy. And he's so right with that. We called doubt the bridge, connecting current faith with perfect faith. Well, we make progress across that bridge with each successive test. I find it very interesting, especially at this point in the story. Gideon's name, by the way, appears in Hebrews chapter 11. You can look there later and find it right alongside other heroes like Abraham and Moses and Noah and David. But first the test here. First the test. God tells him, Gideon, you got too many men. Right? You got too many men. Look at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Right? Gideon's got to be thinking, too many men? Are you serious, God? Too many men? There's a Midianite army, 135,000 strong, just like 3 or 4 miles away. I only have 32,000 men. God is a jealous God. Remember the first commandment, right? He will not share His glory with anyone. He knows kind of where the hearts of the Israelites are at, the spiritual condition of the Israelites. If they win the victory, they're going to try to take the credit for it, and God will not allow it. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory will be won through His power alone. He's going to make that abundantly clear. Now, you might wonder what the premise is of Gideon telling, or God telling Gideon to tell the guys, just go home. That was actually in the Mosaic Law. There's a military exemption in the Mosaic Law for those who are fearful. Deuteronomy 20 verse 8 says this, let him go back to his house. Why? Lest he make the heart of his fellow soldiers melt like his own. Right? Fear is contagious. God didn't want fear in His army. He doesn't want any fear here either as well. God reduces Gideon's army to 10,000. I love what John Wesley said. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. What a great quote. God tells Gideon, hey Gideon, you still got too many men. 10,000 is too many. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. So he brought the people down to the water. Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. But likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. Right? The method of drinking isn't so much important as it is the reducing of the army, the reducing of its size. The men who scoop water with their hands to drink are retained. Those who sink down to their knees to drink, they are let go. They're sent home. Likely nothing to do with ability. You kind of hear that preached sometimes, and it may be related to ability. The reason I say it's not related to ability, when the victory is won, you're going to see, it has absolutely nothing to do with the military skill of the soldiers of Gideon's army. Less than 1% of the 32,000 remain. I got to put this into something tangible. That means 450 Midianites to one Israelite soldier. Wow. An impossibility to win this fight, humanly speaking. God reassures Gideon, with the 300 men, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Third time, God has promised him this, along with the three signs that he's already given. But God graciously, patiently gives a fourth promise and a fourth sign. Look at verses 9 and 10. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. Let's stop there. God knows that fear still is gripping Gideon's heart, so he allows him to enter the Midianite camp. Sneaks in there while they're sleeping, and he overhears one of their soldiers talking about a dream. In this dream, a cake of barley representing the Israelites, the impoverished Israelites, it tumbles down into the camp of Midian, strikes a tent, and turns the tent upside down. So Gideon's in the camp. He's hearing this dream spoken about, and then one of the soldiers interprets the dream in this way. He says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon. God has given us into his hand. Look at Gideon's response, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. I think about that for a minute. To this point, God has given Gideon three promises and three signs. Gideon just struggles to believe. And then now he hears it from the lips of a Midianite soldier, and he immediately worships. He immediately believes the Lord. One writer asked a very poignant question. What does it take for us to believe? What does it take for me and you to believe? Soon as Gideon gets back to camp, he assures all the soldiers of victory. He divides them into three companies and equips them with some unusual weaponry. Trumpets, empty clay jars, and torches. Right? And here they go. They make their formation there around the Midianite camp on the outskirts. And text says it's the beginning of the midnight or the middle watch. That would have been 10 o'clock at night. So the Midianites were changing. It was a changing of the guard, a changing of the watch, the middle watch, 10 p.m. Look what happens next. Verse 19. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpet to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Let's stop there. So at that critical moment, the silence is shattered in the midst of the darkness. The men blow their trumpets. They break the jars, which reveals the light of the torches. And they shout that battle cry. The surrounded, Midianites, they're startled by all the sights and the sounds, and they're thrown into confusion. They think they're totally surrounded. They look at each light. They think there's a legion of soldiers standing behind each light, and chaos causes them to attack their own men. Probably, if you think about it, the changing of the guard, those returning to their tents, they mistake as the Israelites, and there is just total and utter chaos in the camp. The Israelites all the while safely on the outskirts, just observing the Lord's presence and power. The battle cry, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. That represents the beautiful harmony with God's presence and man's obedience there. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Ironically, their battle cry here, the Israelites never unsheathe their swords, right? They only need trumpets and jars and torches. Why? I'll say it again. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's God who sets every man's sword against his comrade in the camp. He deserves the glory. If you could read on, and we don't have time today, you'll see that the Midianites run in fear and the Israelites pursue them. And along the way, they gather reinforcements and the Midianites are utterly defeated by the Israelites. A glorious victory, one that will be remembered for generations, one you can even read about in the Psalms. It was remembered in future generations. I'll say it again. God didn't call Gideon because he was courageous. God made Gideon courageous because of his call. And what is it that God's calling you to do? We're kind of back to Moses a little bit here. What is that difficult thing, that big thing that God is calling you to do? He doesn't need great leaders. But God doesn't need great numbers to accomplish His purposes. What does He need? Humble, obedient servants. He will accomplish His purposes. I encourage you today, step out in faith. Trust in His presence. God's saying this to you today. Go, mighty man of valor. Go, mighty woman of valor. What phrase is coming next? I will be with you. What a promise. I'll touch on a few of the fears here as we wrap things up. A few of the fears I mentioned in the introduction. Kind of get it very practical into our daily lives this morning. Are you heading into surgery? Back to those health issues. Remember God's promise. I will be with you. If you're dealing with marriage problems or financial problems, I will be with you. Are you thinking about serving in some ministry of the church? God is saying to you, I will be with you. You hoping to share Jesus over Thanksgiving or Christmas? I will be with you. For the next few moments, I want you to just kind of let God's Word will do this. I can't do this. I'm not an eloquent preacher, but God's Word can do it because it's alive and active and powerful. I want it just to flood your soul, the truth of God's presence here. And whatever fear that you're facing, whatever fear that you're battling with this morning, just allow God's Word to remove that from your life. From the Psalms, where these are going to be on the screen. From the Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. From the prophets, Isaiah 41, 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And a couple from Jesus. Matthew 28. You want to share Jesus during the holiday season? Here's a great promise. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Right? Knowledge of God's presence makes us courageous. Think for a moment. If God can turn a fearful farmer into a fearless warrior, imagine what He could do with you. Before we close, though, please don't pack up on me just yet. I can feel compelled to share that there's truly only one mighty man of valor. You know what I mean by that. That mighty man of valor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly accomplished all that the Father asked Him to do, which included a lot of things, but bearing our sins in His body on the cross, dying as our substitute, rising again to deliver us from our greatest enemies. What are our greatest enemies? Sin and death. And it's because of His salvation, it's because of His grace, it's because of His presence that you can be transformed into a mighty man of valor or a mighty woman of valor. So I encourage you, let's go out from here just rejoicing in that promise, that phrase. Let us get hold of it and live in the power of it this week. I will be with you. Thank the Lord for that. His promise to be with us. God, we love You. We thank You. We praise You. Yahweh be praised. Thank You, God, that You're with us. So many people so afraid this morning, God. So many different circumstances of life. Things we may not even know. But God, You know. You know the heart. You care. I pray for that person today, God, that they would know the power of Your presence. God, thank You for Your great and precious promises. Help us to live in the light of that truth. God, that You're with us. It's not our strength, it's Your strength. In fact, God, Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Help us never try to rob You of the glory that You deserve. God, bless in our invitation. God, if there's someone here who has never put their full faith in the one mighty man of valor, God, Your precious Son, Jesus, give that person the faith to do so even now, even as I pray, even as we sing. God, we ask that You would save. God, we give You the glory for saving Dave Harmon. What a joy. What an answer to years of prayer, years of witnessing, years of planting seeds and watering. But God, we know You gave the increase. You deserve the glory. We give it to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord.